Continue in our overview of that book, 2 Corinthians, and we are finishing up chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 17, verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2. And remember, as you're turning there, that this is largely Paul's defense against some criticisms that have been coming his way from leaders, certain ones at the church at Corinth. And this section continues that a little bit. It begins to talk about that, defend that, his itinerary, to make them aware that his changes in his plans weren't because he wasn't considering them. In fact, he was at the forefront of his mind in those changes to his plans. But right in the middle of this defense, really at the beginning of this defense, he does a very Pauline thing, can we say. He gets distracted by some glorious thoughts about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this little distraction just happens to go on for four chapters, almost through the whole book. And then he'll come back to it. I'll note that for you in a minute. But let's pray, and then we'll read those verses together. Heavenly Father, open our hearts now to your word, we pray. And would what you say be uppermost in our hearts, in our minds? May we hear from you in your word. And we desire, O Lord, to be fed. Feed our souls, O good shepherd of the sheep. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, again, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 12, the word of Almighty God. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. And so what we're going to look at, first of all, this evening, is the concern that Paul had for the Corinthians. We've noted that all along, he's been interjecting these remarks in his defense that show his concern. But secondly, Paul's confidence in the furtherance of that gospel that he has preached. And then finally, we'll note this evening, Paul's commitment as a minister of the gospel to the church. And so first he describes in verses 12 to 13 this concern that he had. He'd been staying in Ephesus, but now he's moving on from there. This is during Paul's second missionary journey, if you want to look on your maps there. And he moves on to Troas, expecting to find Titus there. Now, Titus had been sent to Corinth to give Paul an update on the Corinthian church, a report. And when Paul arrives in Troas, he hopes to hear that report from Titus. And remember, he's explaining this to the Corinthian church so that they would know he was indeed very careful in his plans. And it wasn't a lack of concern for them that he wasn't able to visit them. And Paul says that when he got to Troas, there was an open door to minister, to preach. But he was still concerned about the Corinthians, because Titus wasn't there to give this update. Calvin notes the fact that he was so anxious about them that he had no rest anywhere, even when a large prospect of usefulness presented itself, until he learned how things stood with them. And Calvin goes on to say that argues for a singular degree of attachment to the Corinthians. And so Paul travels to Troas to hear from Titus. And when he arrives, God has opened the door for the gospel there. And of course, it's God who opens and shuts the door to the gospel anywhere. No one else can do that. And Paul will find that when he comes back through Troas later, that the door is still open. There's still this opportunity for the gospel to be preached in Troas. There's a receptiveness to the gospel in this area. But even though he went there to preach as part of his journey, even though God has blessed him richly, opening this door for his preaching, with this wonderful opportunity and receptiveness to the gospel, he communicates the fact that he still had no peace. No rest, no peace of mind. He was still concerned. He was anxious. And why was he anxious? Because he didn't know how the Corinthians were doing. That was always at the forefront of his mind during this time. It weighed upon him. And so after a little while, he says goodbye to them, and he moves on to Macedonia, hoping to run into Titus there. Now, we might take issue with Paul at this point. Was he not the apostle who would write and say, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God"? Wasn't he the apostle who wrote that? Why did Paul talk about this great concern, bordering on this anxiety that he had? Well, first of all, it's a good reminder to us, preachers are people too. And preachers will preach the truth if he's committed to Scripture, but that doesn't mean that he always applies it very well to himself and doesn't always understand how it may apply to himself as well as he should. Sometimes we say that we know the truth, but our hearts haven't really grasped it yet ourselves. We know it's true, but we're still learning. But in addition to that, Paul was wanting to be transparent with the Corinthian church as part of his defense to the criticisms of that church. You know, Paul, he doesn't care about us. Why didn't Paul come? Well, Paul doesn't care about you. He's just a hard man. He's not interested in people, that kind of thing. And as part of his answer, he communicated this inner turmoil. He let them in a little bit to see the inner turmoil that was going on in his own heart so that they would understand better his deep concern and love for them. He had no peace of mind. He had no rest of the spirit. Later on, he will talk, you remember, about the weight of care that he had for all the churches. He'll go through a list of all the persecutions and sufferings and stonings and all of that he went through. But on top of all that, above all of that, he says at the end of that, is this continual concern that he has for the churches, for all the churches. And you know, ministers, elders have a particular concern and care for their congregations, and it weighs on them. When things are going good, we breathe a big sigh of relief and we're happy for you and we can rest. But when you come to us with those needs and those cares and those concerns and then you go back and you have a sleepless night, I can just about guarantee you your elders are having a sleepless night with you as well, because they want to see you progress in the faith, to make progress. They want to see you holding fast. They want to see you comforted, corrected by the gospel. And at this point, after verse 13, as we said in the introduction, Paul has one of these sudden rabbit trails, one of these digressions. He's talked about going to Troas and then on to Macedonia, and then he has this digression that goes on for several chapters. And just to show you, as I said I would, where he comes back to this thought, turn ahead to chapter 7. So moving on in 2 Corinthians, going all the way to chapter 7, and at verse 5. So right at the end of chapter 2 here, and then all the way to verse 5 of chapter 7, there's all this stuff in between. This is the sidetrack, this glorious sidetrack. But in verse 5 of chapter 7 is where he comes back to what he was saying at the end of chapter 2. You see there, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." That's where he picks his story back up. And so way back in chapter 2 then, moving back to chapter 2, verse 13, at the end he says, "So I departed for Macedonia." Oh, let me tell you about the gospel ministry, by the way. And it's a very Pauline thing to do, very common with him. One thought will lead to another, and it often leads to another, into a glorious digression on the greatness of God and the glory of the gospel. But in most cases, he still remembers his main point, and he comes back to that. But I think there's a place in Romans where he goes from one thought to another and never really does kind of finish the first thought. And Philip Hughes' commentary has a wonderful couple paragraphs about Paul's digressions. It's a fun little section to read, and this is what he says. "How very much poorer we should be without Paul's digressions, and not the least without chapters 3-6 of this epistle. Indeed, we have here an excellent illustration of the fact that in the activity of inspiration, the Holy Spirit does not violate, far less obliterate, the personality of the human instrument, but develops and enhances it to the full extent of its redeemed potentiality." He goes on to talk about this in the context of Paul's anxiety for the Corinthians. Paul then, in describing the acute anxiety that he experienced as he awaited news from Corinth, hastens to forestall any misunderstanding which might arise from what he has said by explaining that, anxious though he was, there was no question of his having been in a state of spiritual defeat. It is this corrective, the word but, and we have it in our translations now, it is this corrective but or now by which the digression is initiated. And it is in full harmony with the major theme of our epistle. And then he gives us that theme, and this is a good one to remember, which is that of the triumph of God's grace over and through human frailty. So put yourself in Paul's mindset for a minute. He's saying, I went to Troas to hear from Titus, and I didn't get any word about you. I went to Macedonia, and I was anxious for you. But that doesn't mean that the gospel wasn't going forward. That doesn't mean that God's work wasn't continuing victoriously, triumphantly. Paul is still very confident about the success of the gospel. And that's why that's really what he's talking about in this digression. And that's really kind of what we want to get to tonight. And so he says at the beginning of that digression that'll go on for four chapters, he says in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And he rejoices. He gives glory to God. He gives thanks to God because God is the one who is the originator of the success and the progress of the gospel. Wherever it goes, God is the author. He is the one who will get all the glory for the advancement of the gospel, for any success that the gospel may have. And he uses this very interesting descriptive phrase. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, I think some of your translations might capture this. Some capture this phrase a little better by saying triumphal procession. A triumphal procession in Christ. Paul is there pulling from the history of that time, an image that would have resonated in people's minds more than it does in ours, unless you've sort of loved studying that history a little bit. But a triumphal procession might occur, let's say, when a general had been victorious in a big battle. And he's been away, and he's fighting, and there's been a victory, and he comes back from battle, and there is essentially a parade, a celebration. And this victorious general will be at the head of that triumphal procession. He'll be on a stallion, and the banners will be flying. And he comes into town, and then following him are the great warriors and the soldiers who helped him win the battle. As that victory celebration, that triumphal procession moves along, there's going to be wagon loads of all of the treasure and possessions that they acquired in the battle. And so there's this triumphal procession. And through all of that, there's music playing. Incense is being burned as kind of an offering being sent up. And so there's this fragrant aroma around the whole procession. And finally, at the end of the triumphal procession, there are the captives. And they're chained and they're being pulled and dragged along. Some will be enslaved. Many will be executed publicly. And there are several things that Paul is trying to get us to think about with this imagery. And he uses it in a couple other places, doesn't he? And one is that we are ourselves captives of the gospel. Now that sounds like bad news, but in this case, it's good news. It's the good news. It's the gospel. The good news of Christ's victory over us that has brought us into this triumphal procession. God has captured us through the gospel, and he leads us, and he brings us on, but he does it to the glory of his grace. And he brings us along in this triumphal procession. We who were enemies of God by nature, children of wrath. He has captured us, and we are now a trophy, but a trophy of grace, of his grace. And he brings us along, not to execute us, but he brings us along as a trophy, as a mark of his mighty power and to the glory of his grace. And he says, this is one that is now mine. This one belongs to me. I have conquered him. I have conquered her. She is my prize. He is my trophy. And he leads us in triumphal procession as one who had been captive to sin, but is now captive to Christ. And there's a variety of ways that Paul uses this imagery of the triumphal procession. And that's certainly one of them. We are led in triumph. In Ephesians 4, he talks about Jesus ascending in triumph, giving gifts to men, and the Holy Spirit being poured out for us. Earlier on in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the apostles themselves coming along as captives to the gospel of Christ as well. And so that is certainly one part of the image of our sharing in the victory that is to come in Jesus Christ, and that we are taken captive by that and led into his victory. But there's another part of the imagery here, and that is the fragrance, the aroma. And that starts at the last part of verse 14, if you're looking there. And he says, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We're not only part of this victory train, but we are made this fragrant aroma of Christ in all the world. Picking up the imagery of the incense that would be burned in these triumphal processions. You know, the sights, the sounds, the smells of victory, the tastes of victory. We might be tempted to think of a parade, a carnival, a festival. And for me, it's the funnel cakes. It's the funnel cakes, I must confess. They fill the space with that aroma. You know, it's not so much an aroma of victory, but an aroma of adding pounds on, I guess. But what a glorious smell. Funnel cakes. And there is this aroma that goes along with this triumphal procession. And he goes on to explain what this means. We are to God, in verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are to the glory of God. We have Christ in us. We are his fragrance in his world, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The fragrant aroma, the heavenly smell that we are in Christ. And it has a twofold effect, is what Paul is saying. Verse 16, he tells us, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Remember the imagery again. You can imagine those captives at the end of the triumphal procession being led to their death. And the sights and the sounds and the smells are perceived very differently. Incense is burning, there is that smell, but that aroma is not victory to them. The aroma of death leading to death. We are, as the people of God, the fragrance of Christ to this world. People see us, and our lives need to demonstrate and communicate something. And to one, it's the aroma of death. As that parade progressed, and the captives at the very back came along, they could smell the incense that was burning. And when they smelled it, they knew there was only one of two outcomes at the end of this triumphal procession. Either they would be enslaved and handed over to their master, or they would be executed. And the aroma that they smelled was for them the aroma of death. And you know, it seems strange to us, doesn't it, that imagery, to think about the gospel being such, the example of Christ in us being such to the world, but people have to die to themselves or face ultimate death. They have to be confronted with the issues of life and death. And the irony of those who reject the gospel because, you know, they think they're so enlightened or they don't need the gospel, they'll make it on their own way. The irony is their rejection of that aroma of Christ from his people is the signature, the mark of their very destruction. They will perish, and they are perishing. It is a death march. Their life right now is a constant perishing leading to death. But to the others who are being saved, it is the aroma of life leading to life. People see Christ in you, and it becomes for them the sweetest smell. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Our lives are to be an aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, and it is a sweet aroma to his saving grace and to his wonderful all-redeeming love. That's the effect of the gospel as we live it out, and for Paul in his preaching. And he's very confident that it will have its effect. It will be victorious. That's what he wants to emphasize. Though things are unsettled and he's concerned, he's very confident that the gospel will have its effect. It will be victorious. As one commentator said, the gospel is never preached in vain, but it is effectual, leading either to life or to death. And you and I, as we sit here and reflect on the gospel, it will have one of those two effects in your life. They will either bring you to life or lead you to death. And how we desire that it would lead each one to life. How we desire that, that you would be the aroma of Christ in this world as well. That is indeed our great concern that does not allow our spirits rest. Paul concludes, after being confident that God will accomplish his purposes, he will lead us in a triumphal procession, we will be this fragrant aroma of Christ, the gospel will succeed, it will do what God purposes it to do, he gives this final statement of his commitment, his purpose in ministry, in the last part of verse 16, which I think is what any preacher, whoever stands up to preach, who has any sense of the authority of God's word and the holiness of God, always has this same question in the forefront of their thinking. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this? I can't do this. I can't do this. Who is equal to such an awesome call? It's a terrifying thing to stand before the people of God with eternal life in the balance. But he concludes with his aim, his ambition as a minister of the gospel. He says, unlike so many of these false apostles, false teachers, and some of them were there at Corinth, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul knows that he's not competent for this. Even after all of his education and experiences and gifts, this is the Apostle Paul. He's not competent for this. And he's going to say that in the next chapter. But he does have this desire and goal and commitment in his preaching. And that is that he is not going to peddle the gospel for profit. He's not doing it for the money. How often and tempted we are to boil the faith down to money. If you want to get people worked up, you know, you want to really get them committed and active about something, put your Bible aside and talk about money. Paul will make clear elsewhere that he doesn't mean you shouldn't financially support ministries and missions and churches and gospel outreach. You're required to do that. But the goal is not the health and wealth gospel. That's not the gospel. Paul preaches as one in Christ before God with sincerity, like one who is sent from God. His ambition, just as your ambition as a believer should be, is to proclaim Christ, to be that aroma of Christ. Without ulterior motives and hidden agendas, without deceit, but with sincerity before the face of God in Christ. That is what the preaching of the gospel is all about, not to become wealthy or famous, but to glorify God and Him alone. This is what the ministry of our congregation needs to be about. This has to be the focus of us as a church and each of us as individuals. To proclaim openly with our lives, with the ministry of the gospel, the message of Christ, so that we might be the aroma, the sweet fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and a warning to those who are perishing. May God accomplish His purpose, and we know that He will. That He will accomplish His purpose through the ministry of the gospel, even here in our little church. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we delight in the knowledge that though we are not enough, not strong enough, wise enough, good enough, powerful enough, you have power for the weakest among us to use us for your great glory. And we pray now as we go from this place that you would indeed fill us with your Spirit, that we may be a pleasing aroma of Christ in your nostrils and the fragrance of life to those around us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.